for 4 weeks now, for a month. So just want to recap and get back up to speed. In Genesis 43, Joseph had mercifully orchestrated his brother's second visit to Egypt as a way of both testing and transforming their hearts. Ever since the first time they had showed up in Egypt, when he recognized them and they didn't recognize him, he had been intentionally creating situations to try to kind of test their character and see who these guys actually were now. Were they the same men that they had been some 22 years before, or had the Lord and time changed them? Did Joseph want to reveal himself to him? Did he want to tell him, hey, I'm Joseph, and be reunited with him? Or did he want to leave that chapter in his life in the past? That's what the tests were designed to reveal. And so when the brothers arrived back in Egypt for the second time, Joseph stirred up their fears by inviting them to a meal at his house. Now, that may not sound like much to you. Like, why would that stir up the fears of these brothers? But this, in their minds, created a whole host of uncomfortable questions. After all, Joseph was the grand vizier of Egypt. He was the sort of the prime minister of this powerful land. And they didn't recognize him. They didn't know he was Joseph. They didn't know that he was their brother. They just saw him as the highest ranking official in Egypt. And now I'm just a lowly pastor and an okay one at that. But if I go to someone in the congregation and I say, hey, can I talk with you in my office? Both them and everyone around them is going to be like, ooh, you're in trouble. Okay. And it never actually is that, but that's the feeling you get when something like this happens. So the prime minister invites you, and you're just visiting to buy food, invites you to come to a meal in his house. They're probably not thinking, oh, well, this will be nice. They're thinking, oh, this is bad. Something that, why would he invite us to his house? Am I in trouble? And so what we've been going through is, or what they must have been going through, was this kind of self-doubt, this concern. Why are they coming? Why are we being invited, of all people, to the grand vizier's house of Egypt in order to share a meal? After all, they see themselves simply as lowly commoners. Less, in fact. They were foreigners. They were aliens to Egypt. And not just aliens, they were Hebrews. And the Egyptians loathed Hebrews. They didn't really care much for Hebrews. And they weren't just Hebrews, they were Hebrew shepherds. And the Egyptians really loathed shepherds. And so they pretty much checked all of the boxes for the kind of person the vizier would not invite to his house for lunch. And so they're a little bit worried about it. And so for whatever reason there was for inviting them to the prime minister's house, it seemed to them it couldn't be good. They didn't know what to expect, and they were worried. But what they got was an astonishing feast. And this Egyptian official, as far as they could tell, this grand vizier, he not only fed them, but he fed them portions from his own table. And he gave five times as much to Benjamin. What a day it turned out to be. What a relief it must have been. What an honor. Still a little bit perplexing, but an honor. And so collectively, they all felt like they had dodged a bullet. And that means that they didn't see what was coming the next day, when in Genesis 44, Joseph set them up by having his servant plant his own silver cup in Benjamin, the youngest brother's bag. And then just when the brothers had barely made it out of town, he sent a crew after them to arrest them and to deliver them a carefully scripted accusation of theft, and then to bring them back to his home. And predictably, this provoked indignation from the brothers when this posse showed up to round them up. They were absolutely convinced of their innocence. And they even went so far as to, because they were so convinced of their innocence, to make sort of over-the-top suggestions about what should be done if any of them were found guilty. Let him die. If anyone finds the cup in any of our, just, you know what, kill him and the rest of us will become our slaves. That's how convinced we are of our complete, utter innocence. And so that confidence was quickly replaced by shock and terror when the gleaming cup was found in Benjamin's sack. And so they're all looking at each other going, okay, maybe we could have toned that down a bit. Maybe we didn't need to quite make the suggestions we made. But they're shocked, they're terrified, and here was the test. What would the brothers do in this situation? Would they sacrifice Benjamin to save themselves, as they had done with Joseph 20 years before and with far less incentive to do so? Would they engage in finger-pointing, trying to put the blame on someone else? Who would their actions reveal them to be after all of this time? Well, the answer was pretty amazing. Judah stepped forward and he confessed. Now, he didn't confess to the cup because he didn't steal the cup, but he confessed that God had found out their long-standing guilt, which means that for 22 years they had carried the guilt of the knowledge of what they had done to Joseph. And then not only through that, but in a long impassioned speech on behalf of the brothers, Judah unwittingly revealed to Joseph that a transformation had taken place in their lives. Not only did the brothers admit their guilt in Joseph's case, but they affirmed their love for their father. They mentioned him, I don't know if you realize this, but they mentioned him 15 times in Genesis 44. They affirmed their love for their father and also for his now favorite son, Benjamin. Apparently, they had at least implicitly forgiven their father's favoritism, as hard as that must have been. And on top of all of that, by returning with Benjamin instead of leaving him behind, they had proven their integrity and family loyalty and solidarity. And Judah himself, the very one who had had the idea to sell Joseph into slavery, stepped forward to take Benjamin's place, foreshadowing what the ultimate son of Judah would do in effecting our salvation, taking our place as our substitute. So it was obvious that a change had taken place. It was obvious that something had happened here. And so at this point, there was nothing more to be gained by further tests. Joseph had found out what he set out to find out. All of the tests had been passed. And so at this point, there was nothing more to gain. Judah's heart-rending speech proved to be just too much for Joseph. He just couldn't take it. Now, on two prior occasions, Joseph had broken down. On the brother's initial visit, when he heard Reuben recount his cries from the pit while they had callously enjoyed a meal nearby, that was in Genesis 42:24. And then on their second visit, when he saw young Benjamin, and then he retired to weep alone in Genesis 43:30. And now, seeing the response of his older brothers in defense of Benjamin, and being moved by Judah's actions in particular, again, the same Judah who had suggested that Joseph be sold into slavery all those years before, Joseph's now again for the third time moved to his emotional breaking point. And that's where we pick up the story. So look at the text with me and we'll read the entire chapter of Genesis 45, beginning in verse 1. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood before him, and he cried, "Have everyone go out from me." So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard of it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." And they came closer. And he said, "I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me here before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in this land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not delay. You shall live in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will also provide for you, for there are still 5 years of famine to come, and you and your household and all that you have would be impoverished. Behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth which is speaking to you. Now you must tell my father of all my splendor in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and you must hurry and bring my father down here.' And then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept on them, and afterward his brothers talked with him. Now when the news was heard in Pharaoh's house that Joseph's brothers had come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Say to your brothers, do this. Load your beasts and go to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. Now you are ordered, do this. Take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Do not concern yourself with your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. And the sons of Israel did so. And Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, and gave them provisions for the journey. To each of them he gave changes of garments, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and sustenance for his father on the journey. So he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the journey." Then they went up from Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, saying, "Joseph is still alive, and indeed he is ruler over all the land of Egypt." But he was stunned, for he did not believe them. When they told him all the words of Joseph that he had spoken to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. Then Israel said, "It is enough. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." Father, as we just sang, we would pray now that you would show us Christ, that you would reveal your glory through the preaching of your word, until every heart confesses that Christ is Lord. Lord, as we study your word and as we look at it this morning, bring comfort and confidence to our hearts, and build us in us greater faith. Let us trust you more because of the proclamation of your word and how clearly it displays your wise providence here. And we'll pray it all in Christ's beautiful and holy name. Amen. Now, the entire story of Joseph's life puts God's providence on display. We've been talking about that all the way through, but this passage in particular gives us an unmistakable vision of it. But it does so on more than just a theoretical level. It also shows us the practical benefit of the doctrine of God's providence. I think so often we have a tendency to think of things like God's providence or his predestination or his election. We think of those things in sort of high and lofty terms. They're kind of mysterious things, theological concepts that are better left to the theologians. They aren't the kinds of things that honestly are practical or useful for the average guy or the average lady in the pew. These are not things that we need to be spending our time on, practically speaking. And so we just go, you know, I can't really comprehend that. I can't really understand that. I'm just going to leave that for someone else, someone smarter than me, someone more interested in theological nuance and minutiae. It's not really practical. It's not something I want to focus on. But as far as Moses is concerned, that's absolutely incorrect. Doctrine matters. Theology matters. There's a powerful and important application of the understanding of God's providence that should color every part of our lives. The doctrine of providence is, in a real sense, a central truth of what it means to trust in God on a day-to-day basis. It may seem high and lofty, but in reality and in application, it's a truth that should hit us at the lowest, grittiest, darkest points of our day-to-day lives. In fact, it's precisely the doctrine of God's providence that enables us sometimes just to put one foot in front of the other, just to keep moving forward through this fallen world that we live in and go on in the midst of difficult times. To lack an understanding and grasp of this doctrine is to miss out on the blessings of security that come with trusting God through everything. Through everything. And so in this passage, Moses not only shows us God's providence and wisdom, but he shows us the application of the truth of that providence on a day-to-day basis. And so we'll see that as we go along. Now, for the note takers, this passage breaks down into three sections fairly naturally. In verses 1 to 15, you see the account of Joseph revealing himself to his brothers and the reconciliation that occurs there. You can just, if you want to title that section, you can title it according to the sermon title, Revelation and Reconciliation. And then the second section is in verses 16 to 24. And in that section, what we see is Pharaoh's response, his magnanimity and his generosity. It's a somewhat surprising section for reasons that we'll talk about a little bit later. And then in verses 25 to 28, you see the report that Joseph's brothers give to Jacob, their father, and you see the faith-filled revival of Jacob in response. And so verses 1 to 15, you can just put revelation and reconciliation. Verses 16 to 24, surprising magnanimity, and verses 25 to 28, faith revived. So let's take a look, beginning with the first section in verses 1 through 15. Read with me, beginning in verse 1. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, "Have everyone go out from me." So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard of it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. All right, a couple of things here. First thing to note is this. Joseph doesn't send the servants out because he's ashamed of his emotional response. He's not sending them out because he's afraid they might see him cry. That's not what he's worried about here. He sends them out because he knows, I'm about to be revealing myself, and when I do, there are going to be certain things that are going to necessarily be revealed. They're going to be unavoidable topics, like, for instance, what happened 22 years ago. Those things are going to come out, they're going to be referenced, they're going to be made known, and I don't want them made known outside of myself and my circle of brothers, and then potentially getting back to Pharaoh's house. That would be a bad thing. If you were Pharaoh, how do you think you would respond if you found out that the men responsible for selling your right-hand man, the grand vizier of your kingdom, a man that you called friend, a father to you, how would you feel if you found out these are the men who sold him into slavery? That's how he came here to begin with. Probably you're not going to respond very kindly about that. Not going to be too happy about it. And so this wasn't about embarrassment over Joseph's emotional response. That doesn't fit with the text. Joseph makes no effort to hide his emotion. In fact, the text tells us clearly that he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard about it, which brings me to the second thing I want to point your attention to. I remind you frequently how easy it is to read texts like this in a detached way, as though what we were reading was just a collection of stories. It was something that happened in a galaxy far, far away a long time ago. Right? Only we don't want to read the stories that way, because when you read the Bible like it's just a collection of stories rather than a recounting of the real history of real human beings in real situations, you get that detachment factor. You get that distance factor. It becomes two-dimensional, and it has a tendency to sort of lose something of the effect it should have on you. It's a good idea most of the time when you're reading the Bible to slow down, stop worrying about checking off the box on your Bible reading plan. Okay, slow down, read the text, try to enter into what's happening in the text, and imagine these scenes and what it would have been like to have been there. And this isn't a hard one to imagine. It's actually kind of amusing to imagine. It's kind of funny to imagine. Remember, these brothers don't know who Joseph is when verse 2 happens. They have no idea who they're still standing in the grand vizier's presence, ostensibly being accused of theft. Judah's just finished begging to take Benjamin's place. They're standing amidst the splendor of the vizier's house before the vizier himself. You can imagine it's palatial. There's, you know, jewels and gold and things all around the house, and fine tapestries and all the finery of Egypt. This intimidating, formal, beautiful, splendorous kind of place, standing before the vizier himself, and suddenly, without warning, he sends all the servants out and bursts into loud wailing sobs. Just, as far as they can tell, out of nowhere. They should be the ones sobbing. They're the ones being accused. He's the one standing over them, and yet, here he is sobbing. Now, imagine being Judah and wondering, what did I say? Right? This is probably not a good sign. What did I say here? Imagine being the other brothers and wondering, what in the world this all means? Like, wow, the vizier must have really loved that cup. You know, I mean, we stole his cup, and this is quite the emotional response. The text says it was silver. Maybe it was it was a Yeti. Those are expensive. I'd have cried too. So he says, hey, listen, it would just be a bizarre scene, a bizarre situation. Try to imagine this moment of confusion. Try to imagine the googly-eyed, slack-jawed, speechless response of the brothers watching this high official just come apart. Try to imagine what's going through their heads. Are they just confused, like not really knowing what to do with this? Are they terrified? The vizier's cracked. We're in trouble. Right? He's gone completely insane. He's lost his mind. So they're standing here trying to make sense of this scene before them, and all of a sudden, Joseph lets the cat out of the bag. I'm Joseph. And so if their confusion was at a 10 before, it's at like, what, a 15 now? A 17? A 20? Okay, they're like, wait, what? I mean, they're trying to piece all this together in their brains on the spot. They're gobsmacked. They're dumbfounded. They're speechless. Verse 3, they couldn't answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. I'll say, I would be dismayed at his presence. Talk about awkward. Talk about confusing. I mean, loud enough that in a nice palatial home, the Egyptians outside were like, what's going on over there? Right? This is an awkward situation. And then the very next thing he does is he says, is my father still alive? Now, he's already asked them if his father is still alive. And they've already told him, yes, our father is alive. So you might wonder, why would he ask this again immediately right here? Well, what you have here is an example of how the idea of living and life is so often used in the Bible. Life, in the sense that Joseph's asking about it here, isn't about having a heartbeat. Life is about being alive and well. He's asking about the health and well-being of his father. Is his father completely senile now? He ought to be an old man. It's been more than 2 decades. Would his father even recognize him? He's not just asking, does dad have a heartbeat? Is he breathing? He's asking, is dad still going to be able to have a relationship with me if we meet again? Is he still going to be able to be reconciled to me? He wants to know if his father's going to be able to recognize him. If his father's strong enough to make a journey down to Egypt to see him. He wants to know how well his father is. This idea of life in the Bible is so often bound up with the potential for relationship. That's what's implied, at least in part, by the continuous designation of Yahweh as the living God. He's a living God. He's the one you can have relationship with. Not like the gods of the other nations, these wooden idols and these, you know, metal, these silver and these gold things that are made by human hands. Our God is living. He's alive. And he can and he will engage in relationship with his creatures. And so what Joseph's asking here, he's asking in that vein. Not only is my father breathing, but am I able to be reunited with him? Am I able to be reconciled with him? And so it's obvious that his decision's been made. He's been trying to decide if he really wants to reopen the door with his family. He's been trying to decide whether they're the people that he wants to be associated with again. Remember, he named one of his children in honor of his thankfulness that God let him forget his household. That he'd been able to move on from them. And now they're back and the scab's ripped off. And do we really want to go down that road again? And he's made the decision. And the answer is yes. He wants nothing to do with the pain of his past and the treachery of the brothers he knew 22 years ago. But these aren't those brothers. These are different men. They've changed. But then what about Joseph? If you were in his shoes, even if you saw the change he's seeing, even after 22 years, with all that you've experienced, from the pain, the initial pain of the initial incident where they sold you into slavery, to the actual slavery in which you lived, to the false accusations and imprisonment for 3 years, even after you had been exalted by Pharaoh to the lofty position Joseph occupied at this time, wouldn't you be tempted to be overcome with bitterness, unforgiveness, anger? Wouldn't you be tempted to respond with vengeance instead of grace? Or with rage instead of vulnerability? Well, look how Joseph ultimately behaves. Is it with anger and bitterness and vengeance? Or does he try to rub his position in, lord over them in his authority? Or does he try to make them squirm in their guilt? We're going to look at verse 4. But before we do, is Terry in the room? Terry, hey, can you bump these ACs up? Because I'm watching people literally freeze solid in front of me. I'm seeing people go, and then they just stop moving. So if we can bump them up a little bit, it's chilly, chilly. Okay, in the meantime, verse 4, chapter 45, verse 4, read with me. Then Joseph said to his brothers, please come closer to me. And they came closer, and he said, I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now don't be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. So is it with bitterness that he responds to them? Is it with unforgiveness and rage and anger? No. It's none of that. It's a deep and open affection he shows for his brothers. Which begs the question, what's the secret of that affection? What enables that? What allows you to do that? Because I'll be honest, I'm not sure if I were in his shoes, I'd have been there. I'm not sure I would have gone that route. I think there have been things that have happened to me in my life that I can look back on and think, yeah, I still probably harbor a little bit of bitterness towards that, if I'm being really honest with myself. I still, you know, might be polite with that person, but I just as soon keep my distance, right? But that's not what happens here. So what's the secret there? Given all that's happened to him as a result of what his brothers did, what's the ultimate secret of this affection that Joseph manages to maintain toward his brothers? What had quenched his bitterness? What had changed this man from being happy that God had caused him to forget the household of his father to now trembling with tears in the presence of his brothers, excited about the prospect of reconciliation? What's the secret? Well, there are actually two secrets here. One of them is proximate. One of them is right there in the text. And then the other one, though, is ultimate. It's deeper. And so the proximate secret is simple. It's the changed hearts of his brothers. He had seen the difference that God's grace had made in the lives of these men. One commentator put it like this: Judah's plea had a tremendous emotional impact on Joseph. He now saw clearly how much his brothers had changed since that fateful day when they sold him as a slave into Egypt without any concern for his father's broken heart. And now they were ready to pay any price to prevent the grief that would be heaped on their aged father if Benjamin did not return. And this isn't lost on Joseph. It touches him. He's impressed with the change. He's satisfied that they aren't who they used to be. But that's the proximate reason. It's not the ultimate reason for his lack of bitterness. It's not the ultimate source for his continued affection for his brothers. At least not as far as his own words in this text are concerned. Now, if you pay close attention to what Joseph says here, the ultimate secret is found in Joseph's understanding of God's providence. In his understanding of God's providence, that's the secret. That he rested, again, practically in the doctrine of God's providence. He believed it, and he took comfort in the providence of God. Notice the words he uses no less than three times here. Three times he reemphasizes and reemphasizes and reemphasizes the sovereignty of God. Three times he says, it's God who has done this. First in verse 5, God sent me before you. These are the first words of Joseph to his brothers after he's revealed himself, and the first thing he wants to talk about is what? The providence of God. The providence of God. Verse 5, God sent me before you. Then verse 7, God sent me before you. Then verse 8, now therefore it was not you who sent me here, but God. Now did you notice the emphatic nature of that? It's not you who sent me here, it's God. Now, this is a text that, you know, we spoke of Calvin earlier, and Calvin gets branded, I think, credited with more than he deserves credit for sometimes, but also beat up a little bit for things that maybe he doesn't deserve to be beat up with. And frankly, when it comes to this meticulous idea of the sovereignty of God, that God's in control of every detail of history, people love to beat up on that idea. But I'm here to tell you that Moses out-Calvin's Calvin here, right? He's saying, no, 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 look, God did this, not you. God did this. Now, again, not to beat up on contrary or you know, contra opinions, but no Arminian could say that. You didn't do it. God did it. That statement drips with irresistible, or even you could say, and this will make people uncomfortable, deterministic providence. That God did something, and it wasn't even you. God did it. God ultimately was responsible for this. God sent me here. And so over and over, Joseph emphasizes that this was God's providential doing. Not only to imply that it was precisely the gritty day-to-day understanding of the providence of God that kept him from going crazy, but also to comfort his brothers. Because he knew that in this very moment they were racked with guilt. Which of course not only shows us how to apply the concept of God's providence, but it also helps instruct us in how we ought to deal with repentant sinners, doesn't it? Because Joseph knew their hearts were breaking before the Lord, and he knew he didn't need to screw the screws in any tighter. He didn't need to push it any further. Everything Joseph says to them in this passage is designed to nurture and encourage a response of repentance that was already there. It's already present, right? And so had they still been unrepentant, I'm sure Joseph would have come with harsher words at this point, but they were repentant. Their hearts were opening up before the Lord and before Joseph. They were stunned. They were rocked. They were feeling the weight of guilt. And all of Joseph's words are words of comfort, aren't they? And what does he do? He points not to their misdeeds and not to their wickedness, but instead he points to the overriding providence of God. And not only to the providence of God, but hear me, to the wisdom of the providence of God. God's not arbitrary. Again, that's one of the biggest misconceptions lodged against we who believe in the complete and meticulous sovereignty of God, that we believe he's just arbitrary. That he does all this for no other reason than just because he kind of wanted to at the time. It seemed like a good idea at the time. God can do whatever he wants, and so he does this all with or without reason. And of course we don't believe that. That's a straw man. We'd never call God arbitrary. And the Bible doesn't teach that. Now, it does teach the meticulous sovereignty of God, but Joseph says, look how wise God is, and look how wise he was and is with his providence. And again, three times in verses 5, verse 7, and verse 8, he says, God did what he did, not arbitrarily, but for a reason. Look what he says in verse 5. God sent me for what reason? To preserve life. Verse 7, God sent me to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Verse 8, God has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. God had a purpose in what he was doing. It wasn't something he did arbitrarily. It wasn't something he did just because it seemed like a good idea at the time. He had a purpose and a decree and a plan that he was executing. It wasn't just arbitrary providence. It was wise, purposeful providence. Glorious providence that revealed God's care and compassion. And it's this providence that enables Joseph to overcome his bitterness and love his brothers. Amen? Amen. Now, in verses 9 to 13, you continue to see this belief in providence, this ground-level, real-life embrace of the providence that allowed Joseph to be magnanimous in his reconciliation with his brothers. Take a look at verse 9. Hurry and go to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not delay. You shall live in the land of Goshen and you shall be near me, and you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will also provide for you, for there are still 5 years of famine to come, and you and your household and all that you have would be impoverished. Behold, your eyes see and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth which is speaking to you. Now you must tell my father of all my splendor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. And you must hurry and bring my father down here. And this passage displays for us the beautiful reconciliation of a family that had been torn apart. And I'd like to just point your attention to five things from verses 9 to 13 that happen here in Joseph's speech. Five aspects of this reconciliation. I don't want to explain them very extensively. Don't really need to exposit them. They're pretty straightforward. I just want to make sure you see them and take note of them. First, in verse 9, he says, I want you to do this. I want you to go back to my father, and I want you to tell him that his son is the Lord of Egypt. Only that's not exactly what he says, is it? He says, I'd like you to go back to them. I'd like you to tell my father that God made me the Lord of Egypt. The first subject of the first sentence that Joseph asks his brothers to reveal to Jacob is God. This is about God. It's not about me. This isn't, hey, Dad, be proud of me. This is, hey, Dad, look what God's done. Look what he's done. Joseph is radically God-centered and God-focused and God-trusting. And he wants his father to know that the exaltation that he's experienced is exaltation that God has accomplished. And then in verse 10, the second thing he says to his brothers is, all of you will live with me, near me, in the best of the land of Egypt. He shows great consideration for their provision. Thirdly, in verse 11, he says, look, I'll provide everything you need because we're only in the second year of a seven-year famine. You won't make it, but I'll provide everything that you need. Fourthly, in verse 12, he says, look, brothers, your eyes are not deceiving you. The voice that you hear is indeed the voice of your brother Joseph. I'm really talking to you. This is really me. It's really my lips moving. And then fifthly, in verse 13, he says, hurry and tell Dad that you've seen me and that you've seen my glory. The dreams come true. Now, why does Joseph emphasize that they're to tell his father about the rule of his glory in Egypt? Is it because Joseph still got the prideful, slightly unself-aware kind of attitude that he had 22 years ago? Where he's kind of like humble bragging? Okay? Yeah, no, that's not what's going on here. It's because he wants his father to remember God's revelation in the dream. 22 years had passed. Not many of you remember your dreams from last week, much less 2 decades ago. Right. Not many of you remember any dream anyone else has ever told you about in your entire life. Joseph wants his dad to remember the dream. What had God said? God had said he was going to exalt Jacob's son. And Joseph wants his father to remember the dream and to realize, Lord God, you've brought this dream to pass in the most amazing way. Who could have dreamed that this is the way you were going to fulfill the dream of the grain bowing down to my son Joseph and the stars and the sun and the moon bowing down to my son Joseph? And Joseph knows that's going to be a hard thing for his father to take in. It's going to be a tough thing to believe, to come to terms with. And so he emphasizes to them, you must tell him of my glory in Egypt because it's a fulfillment of the revelation of God. And then in verses 14 to 15, we see one of the sweetest reconciliations in all of Scripture. Take a look. And he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck, and he wept. And Benjamin wept on his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept on them. And afterwards, his brothers talked with him. Now, I'm going to wager you don't know quite exactly how poetic that is yet. But I want to touch on it, so follow me closely here. He falls on Benjamin's neck, his full brother, his only full brother. He falls on his neck and he weeps. And then something very special happens. I don't want you to miss this again because it's easy to miss if we're taking these chapters as we are kind of in pieces where we go one chapter and then the next chapter and so on. So when you tie it all together, you might pick up on this, but taking this in sections, you'll miss it. To this point, we know that the brothers have been stunned, right? They're gobsmacked. They're speechless. They have nothing to say. They've not been able to say anything. They've been rendered speechless. And as I mentioned before, I can't even imagine all the thoughts that must have been running through their minds all at once. So naturally, they've been unable to speak. But now, finally, Moses tells us they were able to talk with Joseph. And yes, in one sense, he's saying that the astonishment of those first moments of revelation are beginning to wear off and they're able to speak. But there's so much more here. There's so much more here. I think there's an intentional and poetic beauty to these words here, to the Spirit-inspired words. Would you turn back with me to Genesis 37? Genesis chapter 37. And when I read this, if you haven't already, you'll remember it then. Genesis chapter 37, verse 4. This is before he's sold into slavery. His brothers, his being Joseph, his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him, and what's it say? And could not speak to him on friendly terms. They could not speak with him. Moses tells us there was so much hatred, so much loathing, so much bitterness, so much division, so much tension in this family. These brothers couldn't even speak to one another on friendly terms. And I think what Moses is telling us in Genesis 45:15 is that God, in his grace, enabled these brothers, in a sense, for the first time, to talk to one another in love. To speak to one another for the first time in kindness. And so we come to the end of this section seeing that only a full embrace of God's sovereign, kind, wise providence can enable us to rest in him and trust him in the peaks and valleys of life. To the degree that we embrace his providence, we're enabled to face anything. Joseph is spared of a life that could have been one gigantic ball of self-pitying bitterness because he trusted in what God was doing. He trusted that God was good, that God was sovereign, and that God was working all things together for good, whether in the good times or in the bad times, whether in trouble or in joy. So the idea of God's providence was practically speaking, not just some high and lofty sort of on some academic theologian level, but practically speaking, a warm blanket to Joseph's soul in one of the darkest periods, the coldest periods of his life. And it will serve you in exactly the same way to the degree that you embrace it and trust in it. Then we look at verses 16 to 24, the second section. We see Pharaoh's unexpected magnanimity and generosity. Take a look, verse 16. Now when the news was heard in Pharaoh's house that Joseph's brothers had come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, do this. Load your beasts and go to the land of Canaan and take your father and your households and come to me. And I will give you the best of the land of Egypt and you will eat the fat of the land." That's the best of the land, the cream of the crop, so to speak. "Now your order, do this. Take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives and come, bring your father and come. Do not concern yourself with your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours." Then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, and gave them provisions for the journey. And to each of them he gave changes of garments, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and sustenance for his father on the journey. So he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the journey." Now, rather than walk through this section verse by verse, since again it's pretty straightforward, not much requires explanation, I just want to make a couple of sort of blanket comments about the section generally. First of all, this is not what you would have written if you were writing anti-Egyptian propaganda. Now, you may wonder where that comes from, because that seems like it comes completely out of left field. But let me explain. Critics of the book of Genesis, and frankly of a number of the Old Testament historical books, love to try to argue that all of this was just written in some kind of propagandic effort to provide a foundation for Jewish nationalism. But all this really is a propaganda piece. It was trying to foment nationalism in the Jews and foment hatred of those around them. Most of it, they'll say, is fiction. In a book like Exodus, for instance, they would argue that it was largely anti-Egyptian propaganda designed to justify the national enmity of Israel against Egypt and other neighbors. It was a justification for war, for conquest, for imperialism. It was something that was written in order to give them a reason, a moral justification for their nationalism and for their imperialism and for their xenophobia and hatred. But why would you ever write about a Pharaoh being so nice to the children of Israel when they came down to Egypt if your whole goal was to try to negatively influence your audience and their view of Egypt? It doesn't fit the narrative. And that makes it all the more credible. I mean, you would never say something nice about your enemy unless it really happened. Now, remember who's writing this. It's Moses. And what's Moses' role in Israeli history? He led the Exodus out of Egypt, right? Chances are he doesn't have the highest opinion of Egypt and all of its people at the time that this is being written in terms of his experience and all the things that had happened to him. And yet, here we have an utterly favorable portrayal of Pharaoh. And there's an application here for those of us with eyes to see it. This is yet more evidence of the inspiration, inerrancy, honesty, and other trustworthiness of the Scriptures. So if you're trying to paint the Egyptians in the worst light that you possibly could, alongside telling the story of being in bondage to them for 400 years, you would never have included the stories about just how generous this Pharaoh was to the children of Israel. But Moses knows it's true, and so he writes it down. And in so doing, he once again gives us a testimony to the truthfulness, to the honesty of God's word. Amen? So we see this throughout the Bible. Embarrassing stories, if you will. Stories that don't fit the narrative. Stories that you would have never written if you had the purposes that those who are opponents of the Bible claim were embedded in the text here. And it tells us of the trustworthiness and the truthfulness of God's word. But Pharaoh's kind, even in the kindness of Pharaoh, there is a bit of an ominous note here. There's something else going on behind the scenes. That's the second thing that I just want to comment and point out to you. There's a dark cloud behind the silver lining. My wife will tell you, I find the dark cloud in every silver lining. Okay, so this is, there's a dark cloud here though. In fact, there are two of them in the silver lining of what's going on here. The first dark cloud is that even behind the kindness of Pharaoh in inviting the sons of Israel down to Egypt, we are anticipating a turning point. Those of us who know what's coming. We're looking back and we're saying, uh-oh, this is good, like right now, but it's going to go bad. This is going to not be a good thing. And so this is the beginning of the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 15, verse 13, and it's going to end in 400 years of slavery. God's providence leads to God's providence. And the joyous and happy providence of Genesis 45 is setting up years of bitter providence, but they are meaningful, purifying years. See, God intended for the Israelites to be an unmixed people, not for racial reasons, but for covenant reasons. Mixed marriages with those outside of the covenant community most often lead to idolatry and moral impurity. They don't go the other way around. This isn't the way you do evangelism, okay? You don't proselytize by marrying a pagan and hoping they become a Christian. Okay, or become a Jew in this particular case. Now, by the way, this isn't just an Old Testament principle. It's continued in the New Testament. That's why why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Again, that's not the way to do evangelism. More often than not, that's the pathway to apostasy and compromise. God intended covenant purity, but the Israelites had already begun intermarrying with the pagan cultures around them, with the Canaanites, the worst of the worst, in terms of moral purity. And so for that reason and others, God plops the Jews right down in the middle of Egypt where they can't mix with the nations so that he can preserve them pure as his people. Now, interestingly enough, in Egypt there was no one to mix with but Egyptians, right? And the problem with that is this. The Egyptians don't like the Hebrews that much. There's not going to be a lot of intermixing and intermarrying there. They wanted to keep separate from them. They wanted to keep separate from them because they don't particularly care for them. And also, Egypt is another nation that was attempting to maintain a pure race. Theirs was for xenophobic and racial reasons, but they wanted to maintain a pure race. So they had motivations not to intermarry. And so God plops them down right in the middle. And so at the right time, what he does is he separates his people out. And in a sense, he isolates and insulates them, albeit under difficult circumstances, for 400 years while he develops them from a large family into a great nation. You see that? They're becoming a great nation. That's what God had promised Abraham would happen. But still, they're just a large family. They need to become a great nation. And if they intermarry with everyone all around them, they're not going to become a great nation. They're going to cease to be who they are. There's going to be no nationalism. They're going to be just sort of part of all of the surrounding nations. God separates them, isolates them, makes of them a great nation. And even in this happy time, he's preparing for a difficult but meaningful providence in the future of his people. Because once he's made of them a great nation, when they're numerous and strong, when they're purified, he's going to bring them out of Egypt and back into the land of Canaan. God's providence prepares for God's providence. Now, we'll get to the second dark cloud in a second, but let me make another observation before we do. You see in verse 22, another one of the almost poetic verses of this passage. Where his brothers had stolen that fabulous sort of varicolored tunic, the technicolor dream coat, right, that his father had gave him so many years ago. You see what he gives them, what he sends them back to Canaan with? Verse 22, garments. That's what the translation we just read says, garments. Now, most commentators and scholars agree that it's very likely that the garments that are spoken of here are the festive robes that the Egyptians wore of fine Egyptian linen. To this day, you can go to Bed Bath & Beyond and you can spend way too much money on fine Egyptian cotton sheets, right? Egyptians were known for their fabric. And he's giving them these robes, these festive robes. Can you imagine his brothers receiving two or three of these robes from Joseph? The one that they had taken the coat of many colors from and left for dead. Where they had shown him callous disregard and violence all those years before, here now Joseph shows the very grace of God, repaying kindness for evil. And then the second dark cloud that I mentioned. Joseph goes in verse 24 to exhort them not to quarrel along the way. He realizes that on their journey home, that would provide the perfect opportunity for some self-justification and blame-fixing. Right? They gotta travel home, and it's a long trip. And they're coming off of this emotional kind of, roller coaster, emotional whiplash that they've just experienced. And they're probably going to be a little bit raw in the nerves. And he imagines that they could go home and wind up having arguments. Reuben, for instance, I told you all not to do this. I told you, you didn't listen to me. Now he's the ruler of Egypt. If you had listened to me, none of this would have happened, right? Judah, I'll tell you what, when we get back, Judah, you're telling Dad. Right? Because you're the one that suggested all this. So don't think it's going to be me. I'm innocent. Okay, no. Joseph doesn't want any of this happening. So he says, don't quarrel on the way, brothers. So he still has some repenting to do. And the pressure and pain of repentance tends to make us all defensive and sensitive. It's wise counsel from a younger brother. Don't quarrel along the way. This is a hint of that second dark cloud, that the brothers are not yet done with their repentance and humiliation. They got a long, hard journey ahead of them. And I can assure you, every one of them is rehearsing in his mind, what are we going to say to Dad? How are we going to tell him? How are we going to reveal this? Now, how would they? Hey, Dad, so we need to talk about something. Something that we did 22 years ago. Right? Now, we've already seen evidence that Jacob suspects it. That he knows something is fishy. But does he know what it is? Clearly not. And now they're going to have to tell him, because it's the only explanation for how Joseph is still alive. It's going to be a tough conversation. And we're not told about the conversation. In God's wisdom and in accordance with his providence, we're spared that scene. But we're told the outcome. And that's enough to know that everything works out according to plan. God's providence is wise. He knows what he's doing. And then finally, in verses 25 to 28, we see the final section of this text, the happy tidings of Jacob's sons to their father and Jacob's faith-filled response. Take a look. Verse 25. They went up from Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob, and they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and indeed he's ruler over all the land of Egypt. But he was stunned, for he did not believe them. When they told him all the words of Joseph that he had spoken to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And then Israel said, it is enough. My son Joseph is alive. I will go to see him before I die. Now Jacob, in this passage, he's really tested. He's tested to whether or not he'll believe the revelation of God. He's tested to believe the goodness of God. He's tested to believe the providence of God. And he comes through, even in his old age, with flying colors. And we're not told about the crow that the brothers had to eat, but we're told that the basic message that they brought to their father was what we find here in the text. And I want you to see what happens here, because it's subtle. They tell their father that Joseph is alive, that he's the ruler over Egypt. And predictably, understandably, Dad is overwhelmed, much as they were when they learned the news. He can't believe it. It overtakes him. He's stunned and dazed. Literally, the Hebrew text says, his heart grew numb. He just can't take it all in. And so we're told he didn't believe them at first. And notice something. Notice his name as it's given in these verses of astonishment and incredulous unbelief. He's called Jacob twice, in verse 25 and in verse 27. But when he hears the words that Joseph had spoken to them, and when he sees the wagons that Joseph had sent, when he hears the word reminding him of God's revelation and the promise inherent in that revelation, when he sees the evidence, as it were, a foretaste, a down payment of reality in those wagons, there's a sign pointing to the truth of the message. And I just want to pause there. There's a sign that he sees that points to the truth of the message. And at that moment, something happens. Just want to pause there on Communion Sunday and say this. This is exactly how the ordinances are intended to work. This is exactly how the ordinances are intended to work. God has made promises, and he knows that our faith falters and faints. And we say, surely, God, this is just too good to be true. He's made promises that are almost impossible to imagine in light of what we experience on a day-to-day basis. Our hearts grow numb within us as the pressures and distractions of the world press in on us. And when we gather together in worship and in the ordinances, he gives us a little reminder and foretaste of just how good it's going to be. And not just in the ordinance, but also in the indwelling of the Spirit. Isn't that what Paul says in Ephesians 1? That the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in us, the sealing of the Holy Spirit in us, is a down payment. That it's a deposit guaranteeing what God's going to do in the future, a foretaste of all the things he's going to do then. And so Joseph tells his brothers, speak these words to my father and show him the wagons, the bread and the wine. Show him the wagons. Speak these words and show this sign. And Jacob hears the words and he sees the signs and he believes. And then what happens? What changes? Do you see it? We're told in verse 28 that Israel, not Jacob, Israel says, it is enough. It is enough. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go to see him before I die. Now, we should not underestimate the faith that's being exercised by Jacob here. Jacob is now being asked by his son Joseph to leave the land of promise. He's being asked to leave the land of promise at an advanced age, knowing he will not return to it again. There's not enough time. He's not coming back. He's leaving for good. It's enough for me to go and see my son Joseph, and then I'll die. In faith, he undertakes a very difficult journey at his age, but he does it because he's been reminded of God's revelation in the dream of 22 years before. Now, he's not yet bowed at his son's feet, but he's going on a journey to make it happen. Now, he chastised his son when the dream was announced, but now he's humbly going to fulfill the dream in God's providence. And so he makes this journey. He sets out on the journey. He responds to God's revelation and the providential confirmation of it, and he sets out on the journey. But his words are precious, aren't they? He says, you know, it's enough for me to know that my son is still alive. He's thankful to God in his heart. Of all of the things he could have said or might have said, what he does say, pay attention to this, what he does say are words of contentment. It's enough. The words, the signs, it's enough. I believe. I trust. I cast myself on the wise providence of God. I'll go and see him before I die. It's enough. So we have this great passage which tells the story of a great reconciliation of a family that's been torn apart. And that's a wonderful, beautiful story in and of itself. But more than that, what we have here before us is a beautiful display of God's wise providence, and more importantly, of the application of his providence. Are you hurting? Are you exhausted? Are you wearied? Are circumstances in your life difficult and hard to reconcile with God's goodness? Are there pressures and stress threatening to crush you? Are you left with big, gaping questions like, why? Why? Are you tempted to fall into bitterness and rage or just quiet, despairing depression? The message of this text is that God is good and he's in control of everything. And everything that you experience in life, as difficult as it may be on the downside, has purpose behind it. It's not vain. Now, that's small comfort when you're walking through it, but it's comfort nonetheless. It's not vain. It's not meaningless. There's some good purpose behind it that God is working out, according to the promise of Romans 8, that God works all things together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purposes. He's good. He's in control. And he knows what he's doing. So hear the message, and as we gather around his table, see the signs. Be reminded of his promise. Be encouraged by the certainty of their fulfillment. And resolve in your heart, it is enough. It is enough. This circumstance you go through now, or maybe tomorrow, or sometime this year, or maybe sometime last year, is painful. But God is in control. He has a good purpose, and it is enough. I will trust him. You can trust him. Let's pray. Father, thank you, God, that you are a God of meticulous sovereignty, that you're in control of every event, of every pathway, of every floating speck of dust. You have predetermined its exact path. Thank you, Lord, that we can trust that everything in this world that we experience has meaning, that nothing is meaningless, nothing is vain. We're not left to the whims of fate, but you're working all things together for good for those who believe and who are called according to your purposes, those who love you because you first loved us. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for reconciliation, an even greater reconciliation than the one that we see in this text. Thank you for reconciling us to you through Christ. And Lord, for any here this morning who have not experienced that reconciliation, I pray for your Spirit's sovereignty in that. That you would open their hearts to believe the things that have been spoken from your word, and that you would call them to salvation and repentance. That they would turn from their sin and receive Christ with open arms and open hearts. And I pray all these things in Christ's beautiful and holy name. Amen.